You're listening to the latest sermon from Our Saviour Lutheran Church in Fareham. For more information about Our Saviour Lutheran Church, visit our website at www.oslc.org.uk. oslc.org.uk. May God bless you richly through his word.
The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the second chapter.
Glory.
Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way.
This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your Son Jesus Christ was revealed to the Eastern sages by the light of the star, and they were guided to him by your word. So grant that the light of Christ may now shine into our hearts and lives and guide us to him by faith as we meditate on your word. This we ask through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. There is a refrain in the later in the prophets of the Old Testament, particularly in the prophecy of Isaiah, written over 700 years before Christ's birth, that God will one day redeem his people from the bondage and the exile to which they themselves have brought upon themselves by their disobedience to God. He will bring them to their own land. And the culmination of this salvation is that not only will the people of Israel dwell again in their own land in freedom under the king that God had given to them from the house of David, but that the Gentiles, all the other nations of the world, will also come to Jerusalem, and they will come and worship in Jerusalem the God of Israel. In other words, that in Jerusalem and in Israel, all the nations of the world will come to be one once more, and they will bring their riches and their treasures. The kings from Sheba and Seba will come, and they will bring gold and frankincense. And we heard that in our Old Testament reading. We sang it in our first Psalm 72. And these are just two places which are chosen for this day because they mention the gold and the frankincense and people coming with camels from the east. And that the kings of the nations will come and bring their peoples and their treasures. Now, this is a glorious and beautiful prophecy and promise, especially if you are living in a time of humiliation in Israel, whether in the times of Isaiah or indeed many centuries later. It's a glorious vision of what could be, but it is hardly a depiction of what actually was. When Jesus was born, there was a king in Jerusalem, sort of. His name was Herod. And as some of you might have already figured out from your study of history, he was a terrible man, and we know this because he's known as Herod the Great. Think of all the greats of history. Alexander the Great, Herod the Great, Peter the Great. What do they all have in common? They shed more blood than their predecessors or their successors. That's what made them great. Tells you something also about how the world values power and rule compared to God's kingdom. A sermon for another time. Herod the Great was in many ways great. He was very, very wealthy. He was great friends with the Roman emperor. He embarked on a massive building project. He completely rebuilt the temple to turn it into one of the great wonders of the world and many, many other such things. And if you go to Israel today, you will see very many buildings or remains of buildings that were built during the time of Herod the Great at his behest. But he was called king of Israel or king of the Jews, but he wasn't really. That was like an honorific title. He was a king in the Roman Empire. They allowed him to call himself that, but he had to do exactly what Rome said if there was any disagreement. Not only that, but he was not really a Jew. He was sort of. He was a half Arab, and he and his family did not live according to the law of Moses. He was not from the line of David. He was not the king promised by God. He was a puppet king established by the Romans. And the fact that he was friends with Antony and Cleopatra, and then became friends later on with Caesar Augustus, shows just what a clever and skillful operator he was. But he was not the king promised by God, and everything about him made it obvious and evident. That Herod was the king in Jerusalem was an insult to those who expected the fulfillment of God's promise. And Herod himself knew this. And that fact no doubt contributed to his paranoia, which led him even to have his own son killed when he saw him as a rival threat to his throne. He truly was a terrible man, and he was not the righteous king promised by God. And so you can imagine how Herod felt when these sages from the east came. They were not kings. We have no mention of camels. We don't know the number. So we three kings of Orient are the word Orient, and we are accurate in that. But when they came and they said, we have seen the star rise, which told us that the newborn king has appeared in Jerusalem. We've come to worship him. To say this word worship here means to bow down before, prostrate ourselves before, and pay obeisance to him, to acknowledge him as our ruler. Now, this might sound like good news. Finally, people are coming, the Gentiles are coming to worship, to bow down, to submit themselves to the king that is born in Jerusalem, a king that whose birth has even had an impact on the cosmos. A star has appeared. So you would have thought that Herod and all Jerusalem with him rejoiced. God's word has been fulfilled. Instead, we read, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and, more surprisingly, all Jerusalem with him. You would have thought that at least even if Herod was troubled, there's a rival, At least Jerusalem would rejoice, but no. They seem to be quite comfortable. Now, when it says all Jerusalem, it doesn't necessarily mean absolutely every single resident, but all who heard it, the upper echelons of Jerusalem society, the elites close to the king. They were troubled. Things were quite comfortable, thank you very much. They didn't want Herod to go on another murderous spree to get rid of rivals. And quite frankly, many of them were very comfortable under Roman rule, growing quite wealthy, having plenty of influence and friends in high places. Things are not going, seemingly, to plan. Luckily for the boy, he wasn't born in Herod's palace, which meant ultimately that he lived. But when the wise men came, they were probably, we don't know for a fact, they were probably Chaldeans, that is to say, from Babylon. And there had been Jews in Babylon since the 6th century BC. There were three great centers of learning in the Jewish world in Jesus' time: Jerusalem, Alexandria, and Babylon. And of those, Babylon was the Oxbridge. It was the elite. That's where the highest Jewish learning at the time was. Even today, you can go to a well-stocked library and read the Babylonian Talmud, the great collection of Jewish learning. So people of Babylon will have heard at least something of the word of God through the presence of Jewish scholars in that place. And so when they saw this star arise, something about their dark arts, which by the way are contrary to God's will, are specifically prohibited in the law, reading of star signs and such things, something of their kind of magic, their sort of pagan beliefs, connected with what they presumably had heard from the books of Moses, where another very imperfect messenger of God's will, Balaam the prophet, tells Balak that a star shall arise in Jacob one day, when he was called by Balak to come and curse the people of Israel, and instead he repeatedly blessed them because God told him to, and one of these blessings was the promise that a star shall arise in Jacob and the nations will come to him. And they connected what they saw in the sky, what they read in their books, and what they knew from the word of God, and they connected that star with the king of the Jews. And so they got on their camels, donkeys, mules, whatever transport they took, and traveled a very long way, guided by that star. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that there's a star that they were following, like a light in the sky, but rather they saw the star, they knew what it meant, and so they knew where to go. But all they knew was that the king had been born in Jerusalem. They had vague and general information. And the world today still has vague and general information that teaches us that there is a creator. It's not true, as some people will tell you, that the universe itself is kind of neutral and ambiguous, and you can't tell by looking at the world whether there is a God or not. The vast majority of people, for the vast majority of history, have been astute enough to see that the world itself tells us of a God who has made the heavens and the earth. Often very imperfectly, but nevertheless. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above declares his handiwork, says the psalm. But neither a star, a specific star in the sky, or all the stars in the sky, can actually give us knowledge of God as he is and where he is to be found. And so the wise men went to the wrong place. They put together what they could figure out themselves, and they saw a king and they saw a palace, so there they went. And they were looking for the king that God had sent in the sort of places where people put kings. But God's ways are not our ways. And his kingdom is not like our kingdoms. And he does not rule as we rule. And they hit a dead end. Except that there were people in that dead end who had knowledge of God's word. General revelation, if you like, stars and general information, gave them an idea of what to look for. But general revelation could not help them find what they were looking for. For that, they needed God's word. They came to Herod's palace, and there they heard what the scriptures say. And the scriptures were able to give them the precise address, Bethlehem. So it is today. We're not a great crowd this morning, lots of people away, and lots of people who don't come, who should come. But we have, even in this small gathering, we have many different stories of how we have come to be here, how we have come to Jesus. And sometimes they are, some of you don't have an experience or a story to tell. You have grown up in the faith. You were born into a Christian family, and that's all you've ever known. And praise be to God for that, for his faithfulness from your very beginning. Others of you have found Jesus later in life, in different ways, through different experiences. And God does use this world and our lives and experiences that we have, ordinary things, to guide us and to draw us to his Son. But what we all have in common, regardless of how we have come to be here today, is that we have all encountered Jesus in God's word. And sometimes our experiences are used by God, or our perceptions, or our own thinking processes, or our study, or whatever it is that guides us to the point where we encounter Jesus in the word. In the New Testament, we have the story of the Apostle Paul, who is a persecutor of the church. And he's on his way to persecute more Christians in Damascus when God strikes him blind and Jesus speaks to him in a voice. But even that is not enough yet for Paul to become a Christian, a believer. And then he sits for 3 days blinded and confused, not knowing what's going on. And then God sends him a prophet, Ananias, who declares to him God's word, brings him a word from Jesus, and he's baptized. And then the scales fall from his eyes, and he becomes a believer, a Christian. And there are no exceptions to this rule. Always and only can we encounter Jesus and to come to know him through God's word. That is where he makes himself known. He is the word made flesh. And whatever thought processes and conversations and experiences and life stories that we have that lead us to that are God's tools for bringing us to that point. But it is the word that gives us faith. And we must therefore always seek Jesus in God's word and through God's word and not in our life experiences. We thank God for them, but they are not the revelation that we need. But when we hear Jesus revealed in God's word, then we know that we are encountering him and not something else, not something of our own imagination. There's a great danger for all of us because God created us to be experiential beings. God created us with senses. God created us with reasoning minds. And God created us with emotions and feelings, through which we get to experience this world with great depths of joy as well as of sorrow. So that this beautiful world that God has made isn't just a two-dimensional black and white picture for us. And that's a great gift of God. But because sin makes us blind and deaf to God's word and makes us self-centered and self-focused, these experiences can become distractions to us. They can become distractions in the sense that we seek things that give us more immediate and more profound feelings of joy instead of God's gifts. That, I would suggest, is a major explanation as to why there are more people out of church than in church on any given Sunday morning in this town. But it can also be a distraction to us as Christians, that we begin to see Christian experiences. We want to find something and there are different rival offers that are available. There are very ritualized and liturgical and so grand and versions of this. Then there are very informal and cheerful versions of the same. But whether you're seeking loft buildings and choirs and incense for your shot of an experience, or whether you're seeking something with better drumming, it doesn't make any difference, in the sense that if you are seeking the experience, you are in fact seeking something in yourself. And what you need is not more of yourself, but you need to be pulled out of yourself, and you need Jesus. And therefore, Christians must always be seeking places where Christ is proclaimed purely according to God's word, where he's made present to you, so that you get to encounter him and not something else, whether of this world or of your own heart. And so also the wise men, with all their knowledge and all their efforts and all their excitement in discovering something to search, something to quest for, as well as their disappointments in finding Herod, of all people, were nevertheless guided to the right place the moment that God's word was opened to them. And when that happened, something extraordinary happened to them, because the events afterwards are almost more miraculous than the events before. We always remember the star, and we remember the great and grand gifts that they brought, and so on. But to me, it seems that it's far more remarkable that when they got to Bethlehem, seemingly without any questions, any further inquiries, any demurring, they saw the child, Mary and Joseph and the child, and they got out their gifts and got on their knees, and they worshipped Jesus. And when you know what the scene was, an ordinary family in an ordinary house with an ordinary baby, with no attendants, no royal titles, nothing but just this child, as revealed by God's word, they behaved as if they'd come to Rome and they were before Caesar Augustus. They got out their costliest gifts and laid them before Jesus. And they worshipped him. That is to say, they bowed down to him as their ruler, that little infant, Jesus. And Herod was quite right to be murderously afraid of Jesus. Not because Jesus came to displace Herod particularly, but because Jesus came to challenge everything that Herod stood for and all our earthly rule and might stands for. He came to be the king of the universe as a poor, ordinary child, to turn everything upside down. And now in the kingdom of God, we have Jesus the great, who came not to shed the blood of others, but to shed his own blood. There lies his greatness. Not to impose his will on as much of the world as he could, like Alexander the Great, but to draw all people to himself by being lifted up onto the cross. And the kings and the emperors and the rulers of the world, they come and they go, and their empires come and go. But the kingdom of God is ever growing, because the word of God is still being proclaimed. And where we find the word of God proclaimed, there we find the Son of God. But he still comes to us in that offensively ordinary way that he came to the wise men of the East. We still don't find it in palaces. We still don't find it in places of grandeur. We don't find Jesus appear in shining clouds. We don't find the voice of God booming across the night sky. We find Jesus still comes to us concealed in humility, in the word preached by ordinary preachers, in the water of holy baptism, in the bread and wine consecrated to be his body and his blood. But when we find him, there we find the greatness of Jesus, because there he is still giving us to yourself. The hymn we just sang is known in the Lutheran world as the King of the Chorales. The Philip Nicolai wrote just two hymns, but they are so good that they're going to use the King and the Queen of Chorales. And if you look at it, have a quick look at the second side with just the words, without the music. Not the words, just the page. And you will notice it's a shape poem. And both of his hymns are shape poems. And if you look at the shape of each verse, not too closely, what do you see? You see a chalice. Each of those verses is a chalice. Because to teach us that this is where we find Jesus today. We find him where he has promised to be for us. We can't see him with the eyes of reason or the eye or the fear. We can't feel him with the experience of what we know to be greatness or glory, power or might. But God's word teaches. God's word said to the wise men, "You, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah." Bethlehem, little village next to a small town in a very, very large world. And the Christian church, even a small gathering like this, is by no means the least or the smallest place to be in the world. It is not by no means an insignificant place. The word of God, the sacraments that God has given to us, they are the places from which Jesus rules the world. And he has conquered the world by these humble means. And so you also, children of God, repent of your seeking after experiences, of assurance in things that are not God-given, in your own life, in the world around you, in the comings and goings of political events, wars, and so on. And instead, fix your eyes on where Jesus is to be found. And as this new year begins, this is a good opportunity for you to make at least one New Year's resolution that does not require sweating or going, being out of breath or changing your diet and all those impossibly difficult things that we always promise and never keep. But instead, make this year, either for the first time or as always or again after a long time, a year when God's word is placed in the center of your life. To pledge to hear it or to read it or to meditate on it each day of this year. To make church attendance something that is at the heart of your life rather than on the periphery. The life of prayer to be not something that you do as time allows, but something that from which your whole life springs forth. Because all you're doing thereby is you're inviting Jesus to be the star that shines light into your life. Not from time to time, but always. And as the wise men were guided by the light of the star to the Lord Jesus in his humility, Christ has also promised that if we follow him now, he will lead us to the eternal presence, not of him, not as a star, but the sun who shines into our lives eternally. As we are led to him by the light of God's word, we will be also led by him into his kingdom of glory. And there, all nations, all tribes and languages shall worship him with unending joy for all eternity. May God grant this to us all. Amen. So may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus.